Okay, well, the first couple Sundays in January, if you've been a part of our church for any time, you know that we typically set those apart, set them aside to discuss church business in one way or another, and that will prove to be the case for this year as well. I think in times past I used this opportunity to scold everybody about coming late and spilling coffee and all that. Not doing that this year. We also have this... did someone start to applaud? Okay. We also have this annual practice around this time of the year of passing out forms to all of our members, asking them to affirm those who are currently serving as elders and to offer comments that they'd like. And this really is kind of like a fundamental part of everyone's civic duty here, for it serves a very important purpose in the life of our church body. For instance, if a member has information about an elder that would indicate some sort of problem, then he or she is obligated to make that known to us. And in addition to this, we just kind of need to know on a regular basis, measure the level of confidence the congregation has in those who are serving in that capacity. So with this in mind, what I want to do this morning is tackle something that we haven't done actually for quite some time, and that is review the responsibilities and qualifications of elders as found in the New Testament. Members will be receiving these affirmation forms in the mail later this week, and so as you fill them out, I just ask you to do this prayerfully. Keep in mind the points that we'll be covering today from the various passages here shortly. And if this morning, if time allows, I may open up for a few questions here at the very end, so you can kind of be thinking along those lines. Now, typically, when the subject of qualifications of elders come up, two particular scriptures will just immediately come to mind, and both of them are quite similar. One is in the first chapter of Titus, and the other is in the third chapter of Timothy. And indeed, we will be looking at those in a little bit here this morning, but we should also actually take into account all the other passages in God's Word that address the actual responsibilities that elders are called upon to fulfill, you know, what we call their work. Obviously, if someone is unable to, for whatever reason, or is unwilling, then that too has to be weighed into all of this. And there's also the matter, as I kind of mentioned earlier, for lack of a better word, what we would maybe use the word standing. An elder's ability to lead the church is only as good as the confidence that the members have in him. It is therefore helpful to know whether that confidence is strong, weak, or so-so. He may meet the qualifications and has what it takes to serve, but yet for other reasons be unable to obtain the support of the congregation. All sorts of examples could be given about that. Now, all of this, of course, takes wisdom to work through, and so again, we just humbly ask that everyone would weigh their responses carefully and prayerfully. Few things really are as important to the health of a church than having the right individual serve as its leaders, and that would be, of course, a whole sermon in itself. All right, now, very important, need to say this here at the beginning, as we work through this, we're going to have to keep in mind at all times that there are no perfect elders. They will from time to time fail in their duties. They will disappoint. You will at some point find yourself frustrated or upset or offended or unhappy in some way. Just going to happen. You know, sometimes the task is quite demanding and it is difficult to fulfill all that is required. On top of that, the elders are fallen human beings, saved by God's mercy and grace. And so we have to be careful that we season our expectations and be charitable when we can. If we demanded perfection, of course, we'd have no elders at all. As we look through the various passages and discuss all that is required, the focus really needs to be here on the overall lifestyle, the character traits and abilities that define the individual, not the few instances where he may fall short. You know, how is he known by others? What's the reputation? How do both believers and non-believers relate and understand him? All right, so let's start with obligations and responsibilities, and then we'll survey the two lists of qualifications from Titus and Timothy. And to do this justice, really, I say this often, but on this subject, we really should take 3 to 4 weeks, but I think I can cover the most important points this morning if I eliminate the cute stories and jokes and illustrations and touching poems that you've all come to treasure and depend on each week. So I'll give you a choice. We can go an extra 10 minutes if I include that stuff, or I can eliminate it. You want it included? All right. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 through 13. Paul writes, "Now I ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work." All right, some obvious points here need to be made. Regarding elders, Paul states quite clearly that they are, quote, over you in the Lord. And this is because of the work that they do. And therefore, they are to be respected and held in highest regard in love. And part of this work that warrants such respect and love is that of admonishing those under their care. All right, now the word admonishing here does involve the idea of kind of like pushing someone, even correcting them if necessary, but it goes well beyond that. It also includes these aspects of teaching, giving instruction, offering guidance, and so on. And so from this passage, there are questions that really need to be asked. Does the elder fulfill this work faithfully? For instance, does he, when needed, admonish others, provide spiritual guidance, counsel, teaching, correction, and so on? Also very important, ask yourself this question. Is he someone I am willing to be admonished by? Am I okay in having him as over me in the Lord? If not, why? You know, it could be some issue that you have. You have a problem with authority. Or maybe there is something about the elder himself that gives you reluctance. But all these are questions that need to be considered. A similar passage found in Hebrews 13, so let's move on to that one. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. The author here is quite a bit more direct, using words like authority, obey, and even submit, words that typically make us cringe. Obey and submit, of course, are not blank checks. This deals with something quite specific. Elders call upon people to obey God's word, and in this, members are to obey the elders. You know, Tyler, you need to reconcile with Ryan. Susan, you need to kick your boyfriend out of your apartment. Kyle, you need to keep your word and pay off your debts. Don't file bankruptcy and stiff your creditors. You know, those sorts of things. And this is actually part of the work that is being referred to here, work that they are expected to fulfill. And all this is part of the larger job of keeping watch over the members, that is, shepherding them, a word that will come up in other passages. And the concept of shepherding encompasses many things, like teaching, exhorting, praying for others, protecting them from false teachings, providing counsel, encouragement, guidance, accountability, and so on. Some of the shepherding would be one-on-one when needed, but much of it, probably most of it, takes place in the capacity of watching over the church as a whole unit. We should also note from this passage that elders will have to answer to God for their faithfulness in this shepherding. And this is one of the reasons members are told to be charitable toward them, giving them support and encouragement and respect and appreciation and cooperation so as to be a joy, not a burden. Their task is often difficult, and there is, as Paul points out here, no advantage in adding to their difficulty. So again, as you prayerfully work through these affirmation forms, there are questions to ask. Do the elders seem to appreciate the gravity of their responsibility? Is there a sense that each one is ever mindful of the fact that he will have to give an account before God? Is he someone you are willing to obey, submit to? Can you respect his authority? Again, if not, why? Is there something about him that would give you legitimate pause? These are all pertinent questions. Let's move on to 1 Peter 5. And I'll start back with verse 1 right before it. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. All right, there are several things in this passage to point out. We have again here the sobering fact that the elders are entrusted with this weighty responsibility of caring for God's church, referred to here as God's flock. Significant words. Elders, of course, are caretakers, stewards. Secondly, Peter calls upon them to be willing and eager, something that Paul will bring up as well, as we'll see here in a little bit. Thirdly, and very important, the elder is to be careful in his ambitions for both money and power. Serving as an elder is not to be a means by which to obtain financial gain nor authority over the lives of others. Paul also warns about this. And indeed, there can't be any really unhealthy motive whatsoever, including something like gaining the respect and prestige that comes from this position. And fourthly, Peter presses here in verse 3 that elders are to be examples for others to follow. And so from this passage, again, there are a number of things that need to be considered, questions to ask yourself. Is there any reason to believe that a particular elder is in it for the money? It's not likely at this church, since most of our elders are volunteers. But it's a fair question to ask of those who are being paid, like me. So do you want to ask me if a minute for the money? Do you want to ask me if a minute for the money? Maybe a little bit. Maybe a lot. I don't know. Is there any reason to believe that any of the elders are in it for the opportunity to exert control or are in it for the prestige? These are questions to ask. Does the elder serve willingly, eagerly? Does he set a good example? Again, are there any legitimate reasons that would cause you to resist being under his care? Let's move on to the 20th chapter of Acts. During Paul's third missionary journey on his way back to Jerusalem, he sends word to the elders at Ephesus to meet him at Miletus, a coastal town about 36 miles south. And if you are familiar with the book of Acts, you will recognize the passage as Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders. And for our purposes today, we're mostly interested in the charge that he gives them, which runs from verses 28 to 31. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from among your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. All right, we find several themes here that we have already seen in previous scriptures, but what is a bit different here and really stands out is this emphatic warning regarding false teachings and false teachers. He pleads with them, admonishes them, be on your guard. And as to be expected, this is something that Paul will emphasize quite a bit in his letters to both Timothy and Titus, you know, telling them, those elders that you appoint, they must be able to refute those who oppose sound doctrine. And so another question needs to be asked, and it's a very important one, is this. Can the elders who serve guard the congregation from dangerous teachings? Are they sufficiently versed in the truth so as to adequately defend the orthodox doctrines of the faith and refute heresies, both old and new? Ask yourself how confident you are. Perhaps one way to assess this, one way at least partly, is to see if the church has had a history of problems in this area. And would there be any reason to believe that in the coming years this would either be better or worse? All right, well, there are other passages we could look at here regarding responsibilities and ministry obligations and expectations, but these cover the main ones. Let's now look at the actual list of qualifications as found in Titus and Timothy. And we'll start with Titus there in chapter 1. Here at the beginning of the short letter, Paul reminds Titus of his assignment there at Crete. He has been left there to take care of unfinished business, which involves the appointing of elders in various churches. And so Paul gives him a list of virtues, character traits that are to be expected of those he may be considering, and a list of vices, if you will, that would be helpful in the process of elimination. So follow with me as I read through those verses, starting there in verse 6. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. All right, well, what we see here in Titus is really a pretty basic list. There's nothing here that's all that sophisticated, or for that matter, really anything here that's all that demanding. For the most part, these are the sorts of things expected of all Christians, not just church leaders. They all reflect a lifestyle that resembles godliness, a favorite word that Paul uses in his letter to Titus. There's to be evidence that such a person has truly been converted. He has made a break, a noticeable break from the values and lifestyle of the fallen culture he lives in. He's not going to be perfect. He's not going to be sinless. But it will be obvious that he no longer belongs to the present evil age. The first thing Paul says here is that an elder must be blameless, or in some translations, above reproach. In fact, he mentions this twice. Now, it may be, and I tend to think that this is what Paul intended, is that blamelessness is the qualification. And the others that follow on his list serve as examples of where blamelessness is especially expected. And so instead of blameless with a comma after it, we might think of it as blameless with a colon after it. Also, very important, blameless has more to do with being above accusation than being perfect or flawless. No one, believer or unbeliever, would have a legitimate reason to bring any kind of charge against him. You know, there's not going to be anything weighty, nothing with any substance to it. The first two examples of blamelessness, both in verse 6, deal with the home, marriage, and kids. Let's look at this. And unlike the others on this list, both of these do require little explanation. And the fact that there are a variety of ways that both of these have been translated is a good indicator here that there's some issues that need to be worked through. Now, I dealt with all this to quite some depth when we went through the series on Titus 4 years ago. So for this morning, I'm just going to offer a few comments. And, if you want a more explanation, those sermons are on the website. So we'll start with the words, I think it says here, faithful to his wife. Other translations will say the husband of but one wife. And being faithful to his wife is what we're finding in more recent translations like the New Living Translation, the 2011 NIV. And if this is correct, and there are compelling reasons to believe that it is, then what Paul is addressing here is not a man's marital status, but rather his devotion to his spouse. He is a one-woman man, which is actually quite close to the literal translation of those Greek words. Paul is simply presenting a typical situation, a man married with a family. And in that marriage, he must be totally faithful. No affairs, no flirting, no fantasies about other women, no roaming of the eyes. And to apply this to modern-day vices, no pornography. He is single-minded, single-hearted, wholly devoted to his wife and only his wife. And so what we would have here would be a church leaders who are setting an example of being faithful husbands, loving their wives as Christ loved the church. Paul then moves from being a faithful husband to being a faithful father and calls upon Titus to take a look at the potential elder's children who are under his care. Are they well behaved? Are they known to be wild and disobedient, out of control? Obviously, if he can't manage things at home, he shouldn't be managing anything at church. And Paul here is referring to those children, offspring, who are still under the care of their parents, still living by the rules of that home, whether they're 5 years old or 35. Now, in regards to the requirement that children believe, I'm not sure what it has here in this translation, but better translations actually have this it's translated the word faithful or trustworthy, and a number do that. And it's the same word that is used of God when referring to his steadfastness, his reliability. God is dependable. He sticks to his promises and purposes to the end. That's the kind of idea here. So what Paul is calling for are children who are trustworthy, dependable, faithful. That is, they are well-behaved and not out of control. And so the requirement here for elders is that they must be fathers who have behaving children, not necessarily believing children. That is, children who, you know, who have behaving children rather than believing children. I mean, parents can teach them, lead them, set the example, and so on. But ultimately, that decision to give their life to Christ has to come from the child itself. Let me move on with that. So again, what we're being evaluated here in verse 6 is the quality of a man's home. Just as a teacher is judged by the performance of his students and a coach by the success of his team, so a parent is evaluated by the attitude and behavior of his children. And obviously, there is a difference between a man who demands respect and obedience with a tyrannical iron hand and one who inspires respect and obedience by godly and loving leadership. And this is the one that you want as a church leader, one who inspires. All right, let's now move on to verses 7 and 8. We should be able to cover this fairly easily. This blamelessness that Paul is expecting is now defined negatively with 5 vices listed here in verse 7 and positively with 8 virtues listed in verse 8. So let's take a quick look at each. The 5 vices relate to common areas of temptation: pride, temper, alcoholic beverages, power, and money. John Stott refers to these as the occupational hazards of Christian leadership. Each one are a minefield, and if yielded to, a disaster. And so we find kind of a parallel argument being implied here. If he can't manage his home, he shouldn't be managing the church. And in the same way, if he can't manage his own conduct and character, he shouldn't be managing the church. The first one is he must not be overbearing. The words carry with it the meaning of being self-willed, stubborn, arrogant. Leadership roles of any kind, even in a church, can bring a certain amount of level of prestige, power, and church leaders can be tempted to misuse these in order to get their own way and pander to their own vanity. Having a strong personality isn't the issue here. It is using that strong personality to lord themselves over others. The very thing that we saw Peter condemning. Not quick-tempered or hot-headed. The fact is, and it's a sad fact, that every church is going to have its share of difficult and demanding people. Pastors and elders are often required to deal with those who are grumblers, hard to please, demanding, quarrelsome, irresponsible, difficult. We don't have any of those here. But the temptation, of course, in those settings is to become impatient, irritable, and antagonistic, even combative. And, of course, this becomes a huge liability. And what Paul forbids here in particular is this explosive lack of control when impatience and irritability gets the better of him. Not given to drunkenness in that culture, as in the case today, social functions involved alcoholic beverages. The church leader is not required to abstain, but he is required again to exercise self-control, to show responsible moderation in his consumption of wine. And there are, of course, obvious reasons why drunkenness is forbidden. We don't have to list them out. Not violent. This particular qualification seemed a little odd to me at first. Not that I disagreed with it, but the fact that it is actually included in the list. One has to wonder what kind of civilization the church in the ancient world existed in. But this sort of thing really is not all that rare, even today, or at least not unique. If you were to go to YouTube, for instance, and search church fight, you would see that physical brawls can and do break out in church meetings among church leaders, right? I'm happy to say that we haven't had that sort of thing here, at least yet. Denny used to make a fist now and then, but he never actually took a swing. So, all right. And I really was kidding earlier about the church not having grumblers, and I think you thought I was sarcastic. I wasn't being sarcastic. This is an easy, low-maintenance, pleasurable church. Amen? Amen. What? Doesn't count if you're searching for it. All right. Not pursuing dishonest gain. The reasons for this are quite obvious. Elders are involved in the financial decision. The financial decisions of the church must be able to withstand any temptation that could, even in the smallest way, be self-serving. If any of them is obsessed with increasing his wealth, then that's going to be a problem. At some point, it will be a problem if this is a high priority in his life, increasing his wealth. As we move on to verse 8, the list now turns to positive traits, where Paul identifies six widely valued virtues. Must be hospitable. Essentially, when it comes to church leaders, we are looking for men who are generous and charitable. A willingness to open up their home is certainly an indication of that. But actually, the word entails more than generosity. There is also this idea of openness to others, a willingness to warmly welcome and receive other people into not just their homes, but into their personal space, into their lives. To use modern day lingo, we could say that an elder is to be a people person. The essence of being hospitable is that he welcomes the opportunity to get to know others and isn't put off by the inconvenience of that, nor the inconvenience of serving them. The others here on the list are pretty straightforward. One who loves what is good, he pursues those things that are virtuous, who is self-controlled, he has the ability to manage and restrain himself, who is upright in all of his dealings with others, including his business dealings. He is just, fair, honest, he is honorable, he has integrity, who is holy. There is an inward purity that has outward results. All areas of his life reflect the desire to please the Lord. And who is disciplined. This term overlaps in its meaning with self-control. Typically, self-control has more to do with one's thought life and subsequent behavior. Discipline focuses more on the control of one's appetites. I once heard of a pastor hoping to be hired by a particular church, but they turned him down, even though he was very likable. And the trial sermon that he gave to the congregation was a home run. They turned him down because at the carry-in dinner afterwards, his gluttony was all too obvious, which explained his obesity. And they reasoned if he lacked discipline in this area of his life, what's to say that he can manage or restrain other areas of his life? And now verse 9, and this qualification is actually given to us as a ministry requirement. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. This, of course, echoes Paul's farewell address to the elders at Ephesus that we looked at in Acts 20. This particular qualification is really a job description of sorts, a charge, what an elder must do. As noted earlier, if he can't do it and is unwilling to equip himself for it, then he really shouldn't be serving in the capacity of a church leader. Encouraging others by sound doctrine and refuting those who oppose it require, of course, a good degree of grounding in the scriptures, as well as theology and apologetics and so on. And it requires a commitment to better oneself in these areas with ongoing study and learning. All right, finally, this morning, 1 Timothy 3. I'll read through the passage, but as you'll see, many of the requirements here are very similar, if not identical. And so I'll just comment on two or three here that were not included in Titus, or actually kind of worded in a different way. All right, everyone still following along? All right, very good. 1 Timothy 3, here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and fall into the devil's trap. So again, this is more or less the same list we saw in Titus. Paul adds the part about not being a recent convert, and the reasons for that are obvious, which Paul explains. The having a good reputation with outsiders is similar to the charge of being blameless, of being above accusation. And he must be able to teach is, of course, similar to the holding fast to sound doctrine and encouraging others by it. In particular, being able to teach has more to do with an elder's ability to explain the truth in a meaningful way, this because he has a good grasp of it, than with having an appealing teaching style or a flair for presentation. And so again, as we consider all this, all of the responsibilities, all the expectations, all the qualifications. Well, you know, this really is pretty serious stuff. It's quite weighty. I think the appropriate word here would be daunting, certainly for the elders, but also for members, as you're being called upon to prayerfully consider their role in the financial, in this affirmation process. So let me encourage you that in this you'd be responsible, you'd be discerning, you'd be reasonable, you'd be charitable. If you do have concerns or criticism, I suggest that you share those, write those out in a spirit of gratitude, recognizing that those who serve have made a number of sacrifices by which everyone in the church has benefited from. And so again, we just call you to make this a matter of prayer. Few things affect the health of a church more than having the right individuals serve as its leaders. In fact, I personally think that this is the most important one, that there really is nothing more instrumental than this one.